Well, as we turn to our sermon, let me ask you a few questions. As we consider the gospel of Jesus Christ, exactly how important is it? Even more so, how important is it that we represent the content of the gospel accurately, both in our personal lives as well as when we share it with others? How important is it that we represent that content accurately? And along with that, another question, how seriously should we take the gospel message? Is it something that has like leaven hidden in a lump of dough, as Matthew describes? Has it pervaded our entire existence? What we think, what we do, what we say? Or is it something that has merely been an afterthought of life, something we consider on Sunday morning, but don't think much about the rest of the week? How seriously do we take the gospel? Furthermore, if we do take the gospel of Christ seriously, are we okay with someone intentionally misrepresenting and distorting it? These are important questions for us to consider in this day and age that we live in. The Apostle Paul was a man who took the gospel of Jesus Christ very seriously. So seriously, in fact, that he allowed it to be the dominating influence in his life, of everything he said, everything he did in his later life. In fact, it says this about Paul himself saying this about his perspective on the gospel, 1 Corinthians 2:2. He says, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And Paul was a man of learning. He was a man of education. But when he came to the Corinthians, he had this testimony, that "I determined to know nothing but the gospel among you." Again, we find Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Paul was very serious about the gospel. Furthermore, he viewed his role within the gospel like this, Romans 1:1, where he introduces himself by saying, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God." Do you see your lives that way? That you have been saved by the gospel as well as set apart for the gospel? The gospel was very, very central to Paul's life. And as such, Paul saw that an accurate representation of this gospel was of paramount importance, because he saw in it two very significant concepts. One, the glory of God being manifested to a world in darkness. "Behold, a light has shone. Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is rising upon you," Isaiah says. Secondly, Paul sees within the gospel the hope of God bringing salvation to a fallen people. Praise God for the hope of God that is contained within the gospel. Therefore, when Paul saw that the gospel was being misrepresented, he felt that it was his honorable duty, not only because he was an apostle, but because he was a child of God who had experienced firsthand the grace of God in his life. He felt it was his duty, his responsibility to intervene. And so when the great apostle Peter was found to be distorting it through an act of hypocrisy, Paul saw it as his responsibility to humbly yet firmly confront the error both publicly and directly to Peter. And we think about that. We preached it last week. Maybe we see Paul's approach as maybe harsh, maybe a little hard-nosed, maybe uncaring, unfeeling, unloving, unchrist-like. Maybe we think that, you know, Paul, you're just being a little bit too overly critical. But when we consider the depth of what was at stake, the gospel message, we see things in a different light. And so today, Paul is going to enlighten us through a short, brief theology lesson on justification in part two of our sermon to show us exactly why he took the gospel message so seriously and why his stand was so strong against gospel hypocrisy and why we should take that stand also. So that's where we're going. Let's pray. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it sprout and bear and making it bring seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be that departs from my mouth. It will not return to me empty or void, but it will accomplish all that I have set it out to do, and succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God, you have given us an amazing promise about your word. And so, God, I call on that promise today, humbly asking that you would do a work in our midst, that your word would accomplish everything that it has been sent out to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Galatians 2:11 through 14, which is what we covered last week, and just to read it for context to bring us into this week, we find that it says this: but when Cephas, who is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? And that is where we stopped last week with that question. And if we pick up on that question this week, that will propel us into the rest of chapter 2. We find that Paul is confronting Peter essentially with this question. If you are a Jew, Peter, under the law, yet you have walked away from the law and live like a Gentile because you have freedom in Christ, how can it be, Peter, that you demand the Gentiles to live like a Jew who is under the law? Paul says that's hypocrisy. In fact, it's gospel hypocrisy. Hypocrisy where you say one thing but you do another. And so it's interesting as we consider Peter and his life, because Peter had made this exact same argument against the Jews at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. It says this in Acts 15, 10 through 11. It says, now therefore, this is Peter talking, therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples, these are Gentile disciples, right? This is the dispute. Do the Gentiles need to keep the law to be saved, or is faith in Christ enough? This is the big dispute which caused the Jerusalem Council. And Peter stands up in the wisdom and the might of the Holy Spirit, and he says, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the yoke of the neck of the disciples, Gentile disciples, a yoke, the law, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Peter stands up and in a brilliant moment of leadership and wisdom gives clarity to this dilemma, to this dispute. Should the Gentiles keep the law or are they saved by faith in Christ alone? And Peter says, it's by the grace of God alone. Why in the world would we place upon them the yoke of the law, which neither us nor our forefathers were able to bear? And so Peter knew better. Peter knew the substance of the gospel. But it says here in Galatians that because of the fear of man, he feared the circumcision. He feared those who were of the circumcision, the Jews who were keeping the law. Because of the fear of man, he had now capitulated, changed his tune, and fallen into hypocrisy. And let that be a warning to all of us. And furthermore, Paul points out, to compound the error, Paul was causing others to stumble as well. Peter's hypocrisy had even led Barnabas, the great son of encouragement, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, full of works of God, to himself stumble into hypocrisy. And Paul then follows this up with a great statement about justification, this question, this dilemma that he had come across in Peter's life that had started to infect the church. Paul then follows this up with this great statement, this great theological teaching about justification and an argument of sorts that would show us just how important it is for us to get this right. And so we want to begin in verses 15 through 16, but before we begin there, we probably need to define our terms a little bit. When we're talking about justification, what exactly are we talking about? If we're going to define it, we could say this: justification is to be declared righteous. Justification to be declared righteous. In a legal context, it means to be acquitted. It means to be freed from a criminal accusation by the verdict, not guilty. Charges have been brought against you, but you have been justified, therefore you are not guilty. Another way we could approach this is that the opposite of justification is condemnation. Example, Romans 5:18. It says, so then, as through one transgression, referring to Adam, there resulted condemnation to all men and women. Don't get excited. This includes women. Even so, through one act of righteousness, Jesus, there resulted justification of life to all men. And so we see this concept of justification being played out as well as its opposite, which is condemnation. Through Adam, condemnation spread to all people everywhere for all time. But on the other hand, through one act of righteousness, Jesus Christ and him crucified, there resulted justification of life that is available to all people everywhere for all time until the judgment. So, justification. Having defined our terms, let's look to Paul's statement in verses 15 through 16. Paul says, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. So keeping in mind, he is referring to Peter, the conversation that he had with Peter about his hypocrisy, and to break it down like this so we can chew on it a little bit, breaking it down, Paul is saying to Peter, even we who are Jews, privileged by birthright, born into the covenant and fellowship with God, heirs to the promises of God, God's chosen people, even we who are Jews, although we are not unclean Gentile sinners, have believed in Christ. Even though we are Jews, we are part of the covenant of God, even we realize the need to believe in Christ. He's saying this to Peter, right? Peter, Paul, all the apostles were Jews by birth, but even so, even they had come to understand and believe in and rely on Christ for their justification. And so we ask the question, why is this so? Paul answers by saying, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Remember our definition of justification, to be declared righteous. And so Peter, Paul, the other apostles have come to believe in Christ so they may be justified by faith in Christ instead of by the works of the law. And why would they choose this option? Simple, yet deeply profound. Here's what Paul says. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Huge, huge statement. You see, we have two options for justification to be declared righteous. In God's economy, as a holy God, he demands perfect righteousness, right? The means by which that righteousness is tested for perfection is according to works. But not just any works, very specific works, the works of the law. And the grading scale for this test is extremely steep. In fact, it's perfection. So God requires, get this, perfect righteousness, which is weighed by whether or not the works of the law are performed perfectly. Getting the picture? As Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's a high standard. This means a person either passes or fails. There is no grading on the curve, right? Well, I did better than that person, so I'm going to pass. That's not how it works. There is no squeaking by with a D minus, right? There aren't any takeovers where you receive the best out of three scores. I took a class recently where they allowed me to do that. It's like, pass this with an A plus, no problem, you know? It's not the way it is in God's economy. The grading scale is either pass or fail, with the deciding factor being perfection in regards to the law. You get it perfect, you pass. If at any point you get it wrong, at any time, you fail. And in case you haven't figured it out, this is terrible news. This is not good at all. Consider with me just briefly the Ten Commandments, where God, giving the law to Moses at Mount Sinai, speaking to the sons of Israel, said, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. And you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Consider again, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Consider again, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. Consider this, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Consider again, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now do it perfectly, because this is what you're going to be tested by. That is terrible news. And consider the response of the Israelites. The very next verse after the Ten Commandments are given, verse 18 of Exodus 20, it says this: all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. And in light of the law of God, so should we. But God in his mercy has offered another option. He has offered his son, Jesus Christ, to the world, giving us another option for the test. The big term, another big theological term that I want to throw at you this morning, is substitutionary atonement. If we agree to this second option, our failure to keep the law is atoned for by the sacrifice of Christ, who stands in as a substitute for our punishment. He is punished in place of us for our failure to keep the law perfectly. As a result of this, another big term, we fall into the grace of double imputation. This is great. And you know this. This is just big words to describe what you already know, so don't get distracted by the big words. It just simply means that our sin has been imputed to Christ, and his righteousness has been imputed to us. Double imputation. Two times things have been imputed, right? Our sin imputed upon him, his righteousness imputed upon us, right? Through the first imputation, we are declared sinless. Isn't that awesome? Here, Jesus, have my sin. I don't want it anymore. Second imputation, this is where we are declared righteous. Not only are we sinless, but we have been declared righteous. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And that is good news. So therefore, summarize it in God's demand for perfect righteousness as expressed and tested according to his law, mankind has one of two options. One, trust in your own ability to achieve a perfect score perfectly, or trust in God's ability to provide for you a perfect score. In other words, in biblical terms, what Paul is talking about in Galatians, justification by works of the law or justification by faith in Christ. Those are your options. And hopefully I've explained that well, because we need to pause and ask a very serious question this morning. What are you relying on for your justification? If we have two options, works of the law or faith in Christ, those are the only two options. What are you relying on for your justification, for the means to be declared righteous? What are you relying on? It is my deep concern that many who claim to be followers of Christ in the church are caught in the trap of falsely thinking that their works are good enough to get them into heaven. And quite frankly, they aren't. In fact, your works, my friends, fall miserably short. Consider these three testimonies. Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment or filthy rags," King James. "And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." Isaiah says all of us have become unclean, whether Jew or Gentile. We are all unclean and unworthy. All of our righteous deeds are like filthy garments, Isaiah says. Instead of pure, white, clean, they're more like a filthy rag. And all of us wither like a leaf that is blown away by the wind. This is our condition. Consider, secondly, the way Martin Luther described our good works as being snow-covered dung. Luther described our attempts to produce good works for justification as being like snow-covered dung. On the outside, they look white and clean and pure, but on the inside, it's another story. It's like walking out into the barnyard on a nice, crisp morning after a fresh blanket of snow has fallen and the sun is shining and everything looks pristine and clean and pure in the barnyard. Until you start walking across that barnyard and you discover it's a different story underneath. Our works, Luther says, are like snow-covered dung. Consider, thirdly, the testimony of Jesus Christ in Matthew 7, where he said this, very sobering words. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles.' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Jesus says, not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only the one who does the will of the Father. And so we ask the question, what is the will of the Father? We just talked about it. Perfection. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. Keep the commandments, the jot and tittle of the law, and do not sin. That is the will of the Father. But Jesus says many will argue on that day of judgment, that they will argue with great pride even, saying, "We did works, but Jesus, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did signs and wonders and performed miracles in your name, Jesus. We gave you the credit, Jesus." But you see, even the pagans know how to call on the name of Jesus when they feel like it. And the response to the argument will be devastating. Jesus says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Depart? You never knew me, but I prophesied in your name. Or if we bring it a little bit closer to home, I sang on the worship team in your name. I taught Sunday school in your name. I went to Los Angeles on a mission trip in your name. I even brought food to the potluck in your name. How can you say you do not know me? Simple. All of our justification-seeking works are imperfect and do not bring us into right relationship with God. They are unrighteous, filthy rags. They are dung, snow-covered dung. And we are practitioners of lawlessness. Therefore, as Paul witnesses, back to Galatians, the deep hypocrisy of the gospel in the actions of Peter, he explains the depth of what is truly at stake, eternal salvation. Peter, you're teaching these people that it's okay to seek justification by the works of the law, whereas no flesh will be justified by the works of the law. Peter, what are you doing? It's only faith in Christ that will allow a man or a woman or a child to stand before him blameless. And I had plans to finish the chapter this morning. I really did. But I believe the Lord is wanting us to pause at this point, at this junction, and consider his word to us this morning. I don't want to pass by this moment. I want to pass by this truth. And I want to ask you again as the worship team comes, what are you pursuing for your justification? Are you pursuing your own ability to get it right? Are you pursuing the good deeds for your justification? Are you seeking Christ? Are you seeking to be justified by faith alone, in Christ alone? Because this is the only option we have. And as we consider all of this, we turn to Isaiah chapter 2, where Isaiah said this prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. He says, "Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains." This is a reference to Christ. Christ has come, and he is being established in these last days as the mountain of the house of the Lord, the chief of all other mountains. And it will be raised up above all the hills, and all the nations will stream into it, including the Gentiles. And many people will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, the way of faith, and that we may walk in his path of righteousness. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples." Oh, there is a judgment coming, my friends. There is a decision that is going to be rendered, and I believe it's coming soon. Those who fall on the right side of judgment, it says, they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation will not lift up sword against nation again, and never again will they learn war. You see, a mountain, something that is prominent. It is something that is visible from a long distance. It is something that we can easily fixate our attention to. And in this world, there are many things that are fighting, that are warring for our attention. But there's one mountain that truly deserves it, and his name is Jesus Christ. And this morning, I want to challenge you and ask you again, what's your mountain? Your works? Your pursuit of good things? Or is it Christ? So during this final song, won't you please turn to Christ, make him your strong foundation, your eternal mountain. And maybe you've been trusting in your works. It's time to walk away, my friends. It's time to turn to Christ. He alone can save. Amen.